In our studies today, we are going to continue on page 200, and this is going to resume with our excerpt on point 10. Before beginning, we're going to pause a few moments for silent prayer, and then we will have prayer meeting. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will guide us in the things we're about to examine. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page again, on page 200.10. I want to give you an excerpt having to do with an individual's trip across the Atlantic and the problem that emerged because of a screw that broke. Here's how it reads. A thing need not be physically large in order to be important. The degree of control which the rudder exerts upon the course of a great ship is disproportionate to its size. The ship goes in the direction dictated by the impulse of the man at the helm. A starboard screw on a 19,000-ton ocean liner broke off in the mid-Atlantic. The captain, en route to Europe, immediately ordered that the speed be reduced to 8 knots, even though it meant that the ship would be a week late to Southampton. He explained that the loss of the starboard screw resulted in a torque effect which would drive the ship in a circle to the right. The rudder would be used to hold against the force of the torsion and thus keep the ship on course, but only at a reduced speed. Otherwise, the strain on the rudder could snap it, in which case the ship would be helpless and could only wait for a rescue tug to come out of England and tow it to port. We limped into Amsterdam with a loss of a week of a summer study tour. Later that summer, we saw the ship in dry dock in Amsterdam and were able to appreciate how small the rudder was in comparison to the ship. Now, I've talked with Gary Watson about rudders, and he's obviously of the opinion that they're very, very important to a ship, and you can't go in the direction that you need to go in order to get to where you want to go. And therefore, the rudder is used by James to tell the concept again, where first the tongue, and then we have the horse, and then we have the rudder. So James's illustration of the bit in verse 3, the rudder, verse 4, and the flame in verse 5 stress what appears to be small and insignificant, but the absence of the first two results in the cause of great disorder, while the presence of the third has the same result. The human body is quite large by comparison to the organ of the tongue. But when used by a believer without reference to the working objects of doctrine in the soul, it causes spiritual disorder among those affected by it. Now, as noted above, ships are driven by strong winds which fill the sails. But the ship goes in whatever direction the wind blows unless it is directed by a very strong rudder. Illustrations by James therefore bring to our mind's eye the issue regarding volition. And volition is the key to understanding how to make good decisions from a position of strength. Volition is simply able to choose from an inventory of ideas. And that inventory has to do with human viewpoint, human good and evil for the unbeliever. And from that inventory, they can make the choices that they approve themselves by their volition. And those who have doctrine are designed to make choices from that inventory of the immutable Word of God. Everybody makes mistakes. Everybody gets into situations where they can't properly think their way out of it. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you've only just begun the process. At that point, you've got to take advantage of the provision of infinite thought that is available through the study of the Word of God under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And unless you do that, you will not wind up with an inventory of ideas that can be trusted to be immutable regardless of the circumstance and the situation. Absolute truth is the issue with regard to Bible study. We talked about zeitgeist at the beginning of the first session, and by that I was trying to bring to your mind's eye that the world is always changing the way it thinks. We've done that in the client nation, America. We had guys that came over here and decided they wanted to establish a nation and to do so in certain ways, but primarily to make freedom of religion the number one objective. And that is the first clause in the First Amendment. And so we have these things that encapsulate us within a system by which we can grow in grace. Everything else is associated with that, but that is the primary, obviously, the primary objective. And so when we get to the point of trying to learn, are there absolutes in life? Where do you go for that? Well, some would pipe up and say, how about this? How about mathematics? It seems like math is always something that's the same. We discover certain aspects of mathematical ideas and concepts, and then we add that to our inventory. And the reason we're able to trust these various areas of mathematics is because they're absolutes and they always work. But the thing is there are more things to find out about mathematics. But nevertheless, we've been able to use that system in order to accomplish great things. And the electronic contrivances are one of those ideas that have emerged, and we value all of them. But here's the point, though. Where did math come from? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the heavens that we observe and then therefore catalog through mathematics were put in place by God in Genesis 1:1. He invented mathematics. We discovered it. Therefore, what is truth? Well, God is going to communicate truth to us. We simply have to accept the fact it is true, adopt it as a piece of information that we can trust, and utilize it when we're guided by the Holy Spirit to do so. It always is going to be the same. Math is always the same because God created and He's perfect. After that, there are other concepts and ideas that have to do with the function of those that are called Homo sapiens within the confines of a fallen environment called the devil's world. So if there's a place we can go in order to acquire and then reference and then apply absolute truth that doesn't vary and that is as absolute as mathematics, then we ought to therefore guide our attention to acquiring that kind of information consistently over time in order to be able to make immutable decisions from that inventory. It ought to be an attractive idea to anyone, yet volition can choose against it. Volition can say, those texts that you're quoting are over 2,000 years old, and so why would we want to go back that far? We don't challenge the immutability of the mathematics. We say we have discovered these and they always work, and therefore we've got entire volumes that teach people how to think through that process, not realizing that the origin of this goes back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth still function in the same ways that they did at the very beginning because the math He invented makes it so. Then when it comes to how do you think, can you think in a system that is always there, available, and immutable? Yes, there is. It's called aletheia. It's called imeth. If you want to sign on to a system of ideas, principles, and even doctrines, then you need to go to the resource that claims it has that information. It is always functional, and it never changes, and that's the Word of God. Everything else is flexible. Now, all this, I look across the room here, there's a goodly bunch of you people here today that have been to all the way through high school, junior college, university, and beyond. You studied something. You studied a major course of study for whatever your major was. And whatever that was, over time, has changed. I'm thinking of Weldon studied medicine. But way back in the day, as Monty Python demonstrated, how people decided to deal with illnesses in the past are just really quite different today. And I assume that they're even making progress presently on how to best do things medically. So things change and get updated. But the thing that doesn't change and has always been absolute and therefore in no way causes you to distrust it because it always works is aletheia. And so that's what we sell here. So that's what we do, and that's what we're trying to get across. Now, the power possessed by the believer is potentially kinetic, but the failure to grow spiritually causes the content of his stream of consciousness to remain inactive with regard to a biblical inventory of ideas. A believer without doctrine has no biblical problem-solving devices and therefore at the mercy of the cosmic residents of the devil's world, and therefore you are victimized by other people who have cosmic ideas. They believe that what they have bought into is true, and they try to propagandize you into believing it so. And then on some occasions, they'll scold you for not going along with their motivations. You have to have an inventory of ideas to strain what's coming into your mentality, what people are saying to you. Ask yourself the question, can I accept this as absolute truth? Now, my major in college was journalism, and I went into broadcast journalism and did a little bit of print. But the major thing that was a policy in those days and driven into our souls was this: never quote a single source. At least two sources at different times telling the same thing. Now, not verbatim, but the context of what person A is telling you is the same context I'm hearing from person B. And even get a third source if it's available. So journalism has changed over time. People make things up on the fly. They become conspirators. And these are the kinds of things that are going on presently. So you don't know who to trust when it comes to the news. So you're left hanging out to dry in order to understand, evaluate, and then decide whether or not you can accept what's been communicated. The standards of journalism have been warped out of shape so that you can't trust it. You need to say, well, did you hear this? Well, you can listen to what another person says to you about what they have heard, and they have communicated it to you very clearly. But in this present time of crisis, you don't know what to believe. Can you trust your source? So the question arises when it comes to the general functionalities of the present hour. Who is it that you can trust is telling you the truth? The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even at the gathering together of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's where you can go for absolute truth that doesn't vary. So again, the ship in our context is large. The winds are strong. Yet regardless of these advantages, the ship is able to stay on course by being guided by a very small rudder. Now, the word driven is the present passive participle of elauno. And elauno means to be propelled, to advance, to make progress. It is in the passive voice and best translated, and are propelled. And there are a number of things going on simultaneously here. We have the ship, which is poion. It's quite large. Telekutis, propelled, elauno, by fierce, scleros, wins. But nevertheless, these things are directed, the present passive indicative of the verb metago, which means to direct, steer, or guide by a very small rudder. We have pedalion is the Greek word for rudder. The huge ship is being propelled by fierce winds, but is being directed, steered, and guided by a very small rudder. Big ship, stormy seas, fierce winds, blowing in giant sails, yet at the mercy of these elements, were it not for the very small rudder, a pedalion that keeps them on course. Everything on that ship is bigger than the little rudder. And in this case, the example I just showed you starting the Bible class, there were two of those, two rudders, and therefore they had the ability. So when one screw went down, these rudders were able to guide the ship all the way to Amsterdam, according to the resource. So the rudder is a piece of machinery, so even its function is dependent upon the desires of the pilot. Let's take a look then at the last phrase of verse 4, whithersoever the governor listeth. Now that's the King James Version. Whithersoever the governor listeth. This King James English sometimes tangles your tongue. So let's straighten it out. Whithersoever is changed by the New American Standard to wherever. The governor is the horme, that's the pilot, and he determines the direction the rudder is set to advance toward the destination. The word listeth, indicating the pilot's directives, is the compound of two verbs, bulimai, which is predisposition, and yethuno, to steer a ship. So together, these two words refer to the pilot's predisposition about the course he wishes for the ship to travel, and therefore the positioning of the rudder to accomplish that objective. There are many things that that ship can do, but it cannot by itself guide itself. It's a let's just say, at the mercy of the seas. So here's the expanded translation of verse 4. Consider the example of ships, which are quite large, and are propelled under the influence of fierce winds upon its sails. Yet, it is guided by the positioning of a very small rudder toward whatever direction the volition of the ship's pilot determines. So who's running the show? It's the pilot. Can he steer the ship in the direction it needs to go? By himself, he cannot do that. There has to be something to hold the course, keep it moving forward, and therefore centered on the objective. It is the rudder that does it. Little small rudder, take the rudder away, you got a problem. Principles. This ship is the second example that James uses to address the power of the tongue, illustrated in verse 3 by the bit in a horse's mouth and in verse 4 by the rudder of a ship. Little things can therefore manage and direct large things and therefore identify an individual with something that is way out of hand or absolutely true, dependent upon the volition to make the choice. So the horse is a large, strong, and yet trainable animal. We have noted quite a number of principles associated with the flexibility horses have in the learning process. We had an excerpt from Monty Roberts on Thursday's Bible class. Now the horse is easily controlled by the bit and the bridle. The second illustration is the ship whose rudder is small, especially by comparison to the boat is tasked to guide. So it has a task, it must guide, and therefore it gets you to where you want to go. Without the rudder, you don't arrive there. James's major points in his illustration is that the tongue is small compared to the size of the human body, just as the rudder is small compared to the size of the ship. The bit in the horse's mouth is behind its tongue. The rudder of the ship is paltry by comparison to the ship it guides. When two people engage in disagreements, the result can often lead to the use of fisticuffs, arms, elbows, legs, knees, feet, and body slams. That's when everybody's out of control. And volition's doing this. And if you know how to fight another person because you've been trained how to do so, the other person is absolutely going to be scalded. Therefore, the guy who wins is going to be considered the victor, when in essence he could very, very easily be classified as the guy who's wrong. Circumstances would dictate. Yet those tactics are usually employed one-on-one. Eventually the fight is over. One makes his point while the other nurses his wounds. There's yet another part of the human body that can do far worse damage and include an entire group of people. Lasting damage to a congregation can rip apart its membership when one person uses his tongue to gossip, malign, judge, criticize, insult, or demean a fellow believer with the tongue. Think what you will, but try to keep the tongue out of the process. It spreads like a wildfire, which is the next illustration. As a result, sides are taken. This can happen in the office, in the schoolroom, on the sports field, the streets, wherever you want to go. There's going to be a story to be told. What happened here? And one group will tell it, and the other one will tell quite the opposite. Nothing good really comes from this. Some leave the church, others separate but continue to attend. Some agree with the accusations while the others do not. Regardless of the responses, pro and con, the congregation suffers divisions that, without the application of the royal law, the body remains fractured by the use of an easily enunciated criticism of a fellow believer. Don't turn the page. That right there describes what goes on in local churches. It goes on everywhere, but where it should not go on is the local church. And when it does go on, it means they're not applying the royal law. The royal law is the key. And when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, it means that you have got to start doing something that that passage doesn't clearly communicate. It always bumfuzzled me until I was able to look at it objectively, apparently, I don't know. But my eyes settled on the word love and wanted to know how that word fit in that sentence. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then I wanted to know who the neighbor was. Who's that guy? And what's he up to? And what's he said or done? Where's he gone? And why do I have to love somebody that's way off the beam? It's easy to love those that I have concluded are honorable people. But then there are those who are dishonorable in one way or another. So how am I to evaluate both of these individuals? And the concept is the royal law, and you to love your neighbor as yourself. So how do you do that? How do you love everybody? And what does love mean in the first place? And who's the neighbor? Well, let me tell you about the love concept. It is a four-letter word, but extremely powerful. And you have to understand and know and realize how to define it. And it has to do, we have learned over the course of years of study, that it has to do with integrity. You have to have personal integrity to be able to function within a group of people, be it a congregation at a church, an office, a sports team. Wherever you go, there are going to be other people who are independent decision makers themselves. And that some days they'll make good decisions and some days they won't. And the thing that you have to keep in mind is, over whom do I have authority? And can I intervene in this and start telling other people their mistakes and what they need to be doing instead? Do I have that authority? Do I have that power? Do I have that option? And you have to ask yourself the question objectively, who are those people? And I have to treat them with honor, because they are an individual that you believe has made a poor decision from a position of weakness. Ask yourself the question, do you have authority to fix this with that person? And if you don't, you leave it in the Lord's hands. So you would debate me, and you would say, yes, but in the organization in which I function, my business, if a person has done something that interrupts the flow of getting the product out the front door, then I need to step forward and do something, don't I? And the answer is, do you have authority over that person? Are you assigned the power to intervene because you're a supervisor, a director, or whatever? And if you are, then you can take the person away privately and discuss the issues with him objectively, with the objective of having that incident not happen again. But if you're just somebody standing around and you see something going on and you decide to intervene, then you've divided the group and everybody has their own story. One's telling this and the other's telling that. Love is a concept of integrity where you have to maintain righteous standards protected in your soul by justice. And justice, therefore, is the problem-solving device. It will guide and direct you as to whether or not you need to intervene in a situation. And the Word of God has to be the guiding concept. The Word of God is directing me because of this, that, and the other doctrine that I need to intervene here on this occasion. Otherwise, I have to leave it alone. And once people start talking about this, that, and the other thing and what everybody else did to do this in the coffee room and all that business, that's spreading discord among the group that functions in that organization. And that's not the royal law. So there's order everywhere you go. There's order in the business where this situation occurs, and there are people with assigned duties to manage incidences that occur with regard to the people that work there. They're the ones that have to straighten that out, and they need to do it objectively to try to find out precisely what happened and how to correct it. And then get everybody's mind right and move on in the organization without interruption. But when people without the authority to do it, it just makes everything turn to chaos. So the word love has to do with integrity. And the neighbor, whoever it is, that is in a circumstance or situation that you observe, you've got to decide, do I have authority over that person to intervene and straighten things out? And if you don't, pray for everybody involved, but keep your mouth shut and stay in fellowship. Therefore, the body of Christ, which makes up the congregation, is damaged by the verbal assault of one person. Sides are taken. Lines are drawn, and doctrine takes a holiday, if not a sabbatical. Now, the chaos caused is done by a simple but tremendously devastating remark, one that James critiques in James 1, verses 21 through 25. It was several years ago that we studied this one. Here's how it reads in expanded translation. Therefore, put away from yourself mental attitude sins that pollute the soul, and all the excesses of an evil habit of mind. You must receive with humility the implanted word, that's Bible doctrine, which is empowered to deliver your souls from danger. But keep on becoming doers of the implanted word, and not only hearers who deceive themselves due to self-induced stupidity. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous and not a doer from the cardia, such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. This is the mirror of the soul. Take a look at this. This is all based on 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16. You have a pastor, he's the Logos, he communicates the word, but the Holy Spirit picks that up, that's didasko, and communicates it to the human spirit of the hearer, the fellow believer, pneumatikos. And then the Holy Spirit is going to take that information and pull it down into the soul. That's where you have the nous. And therefore, the volition of the individual comprehends academically what has been said by the pastor and therefore communicated by the Holy Spirit to the soul. At this point, the volition of the individual has to consider the information that has been communicated. He's considering this data, the info. He may be advanced enough in doctrine to understand the issue and say, I get that, I understand that. Someone who had never heard this before, don't know what the words mean, he has to say, I don't really get this, I don't understand it. Maybe if I keep coming to Bible class, it'll all make sense later. But you do have academic understanding of what's been said. Now, you can concur with what you hear. That's positive volition. Yes, I believe that. Or negative volition, you contradict it and say, that can't possibly be true. I don't believe that. And this all takes place as gnosis. Volition challenged, positive or negative. So here it would be negative down here and positive here. It means you concur with what was said. And so the Holy Spirit takes that positive volition, and there, if this is the gospel, it's efficacious grace. If you're a believer growing in grace, then you have cognition. And that's a divine thought, and that's epinosis. It's over in the cardia of the soul now, and you have to make the decision to apply this. You have compliance, and there it therefore comes down into the neural pathways of the brain. That's the cerebral cortex. And it also results in long-term memory. And this is called trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. And these are facilitated over time as these ideas and principles are reviewed over and over and applied and so on. And so that's compliance. And over a period of time, repeated application of these things, which is the compliance with the Word of God, develops confidence, and confidence is based on facilitation of biblical concepts in the soul. So when you go to verse 23, that's what's being talked about here. For if, and it is true, anyone is a hearer of the word in the nous, in other words, they've got the information here, but not a doer from the cardia, that's over here. There's a fracture here because of negative volition. Such a person is like a nobleman who looks contemplatively at his facial features in a mirror. Comma, verse 24. For once he had continued to contemplate himself intently in the mirror and then departed, he has the existing result of immediately disregarding what kind of a man he habitually and regularly was. What does that mean? It means that you blow it off. You go to Bible class, you listen to it, makes perfect sense to me, I buy into that, and then you get up and walk out the door, and then a situation emerges that information could be easily applied to, and you go back to human viewpoint. You got it in the nous, but not the cardia, and it didn't get facilitated, so there's human viewpoint. Verse 25, but the one who looks with an earnest desire to absorb in detail the perfect law of freedom and continues to live in close proximity to it, not having become a forgetful hearer only, but a doer, this man shall acquire unalloyed happiness by the production of divine good. And the production of divine good is compliance, calling the information up from the cardia's cerebral cortex of long-term memory, and do it with confidence, and do it repeatedly with confidence. You can't apply what you do not know. Now, the most devastating thing a believer can do is to verbally gossip, criticize, and denigrate another believer. They may, in your mind, you may think they really need somebody to talk to them. But am I qualified to do so? Royal law does not permit this, which our study of edification complex of the soul clearly taught. We opened our study on chapter 3 with the edification complex of the soul and the function of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, these are the structural doctrines that give you the power to analyze incoming data and choosing which category to utilize in order to evaluate and then resolve certain issues. It takes Bible study, it takes trust in the validity of the Word of God, and the, let's just say, the motivation to aggrandize all of this information in your soul so that it is available to you when the circumstances of life present it to you on a moment's notice. So this doctrine presented a foundation and 7 advancing levels of spiritual growth that, when accumulated and applied, resulted in the visible impact of that believer. Now, the foundation is obviously salvation. There has to be a starting place, an acquisition of divine viewpoint, and advancement toward the understanding and use of the royal law, and the law of freedom are developed by means of a process. Now, that's a mouthful there in point 13. It's about 3 or 4 doctrines right there. Now, did you get those? Did you just flip your page? I'm going to read it again. The foundation is obviously salvation. That's the starting point. You're doofus before then. There has to be a starting place and acquisition. You start, how do you start? Confession alone to God alone, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You avail yourself to a pastor from a pulpit or electronic contrivance. Starting place and acquisition of the divine viewpoint, that's Bible study, and advancement toward the understanding and use of the royal law, which takes time. There are people out there with their free wills, and you got to live with them. How do you do so honorably? If you have delegated authority over other people, you can step in a proper way and discuss the issue. Otherwise, that is the job of some other person's authority to evaluate, and you just stay out of it. And you stay filled with the Holy Spirit in the process. That's the royal law, and the law of freedom develops the means in the process. The royal law and the law of freedom. What is the law of freedom, by the way? We're talking about the law of liberty and the law of freedom. The law of liberty says there are restraints in a society in order for there to be flexibility among the population. But there must be rules that cannot be broken by anybody. And that's called the law of the land. And so that you're free to do whatever you want outside the parameters of what has been agreed upon by, let's say, the authorities, you know, the legal people. So there's a law here that says you don't go there. But outside the realm of that issue, you're free to do whatever you want to do. And that's why people decide to do different things. Why did you decide to marry Margaret? A lot of people may have been asking that. Why did he marry her? Jeez. Or, you know, I just think she married down. I don't know what she sees in that guy. So that's the kind of jabbering that can go on. Or others will say, they're just a perfect couple. They may slit each other's wrists in the dark of night. Who knows? You don't know. So you just stay out of it. Let them expose themselves in due time. The obvious first level of spiritual growth on the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. If inculcation of biblical guidelines, vocabulary, and doctrines does not follow, then the believer remains in self-induced stupidity. Have you placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation and eternal life? Yes, sir. Tell me what you know. Ara. Ara. Well, I don't know. I know I got saved when I was a junior in high school when an evangelist came into town and I went to the first church. Have you been to Bible class again? No. Well, I went one or two times, but it was just so boring to me. So you don't really have an inventory of biblical ideas. I would guess not. Do you see the value in that? I mean, it's just so boring. And the response to that is, you betcha, buddy. It is extremely boring if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit and concentrate on what's being discussed. By the way, Fred, do you have a job? Yes, I do. Are you good at it? Yes. I'm considered one of the best at what I do at my company. How did you get to that level of expertise? Well, I've been doing it for a good long while, and I've learned a lot of things along the way. I'm better at it than anybody. So you learned how to get better at it. Yes, I did. I put my mind to it. But as a believer, you haven't put your mind to understanding the immutable Word of God. Oh, that's boring. I'm a good guy. I'm a good guy. Everybody says I'm a good guy. Bible study requires some basic principles of how Scripture is organized. Every section of the Bible takes place in a certain historical period. So you have to know what the Bible, how it's structured. These are categorized as dispensations. So I've got a picture for that. Let me give you a definition of a dispensation. There are some people in, let's say, first of all, theology, the people that go to theological seminaries and teach people how to evaluate scriptures, among other things, okay? And therefore, there are certain doctrines that can be bought into by certain groups of people in Christianity that establish their theology, but another group will do it another way. And whatever they want to do is called free exercise. So we free exercise in this country by having denominations like Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Church of God, and there are about many others. We are an independent entity. We're not in a denomination. In other words, we are what we are, and everybody else gets to like it or not. But we're not denominational. So that's one aspect of Christianity. And so if you want to be in a denominational church, you have to decide, well, what theology do I really want to inculcate in order to grow in grace? So how do you evaluate that? Well, you've got to go to the church and ask yourself the question, is what that guy up there in the pulpit is saying is true? How are you supposed to know? You just showed up. Everything you said may be absolute truth. Everything you said may be a bold-faced lie. How do you know? You don't. So how is it you find out where to go? Well, first of all, you have to pray to the Father, having now believed in Christ, Father, where can I go to grow in grace and learn the infinite knowledge that you provide in your Scripture? And somehow, some way, God gets involved in your life and directs you where to go. And when you hear it, that turns lights on in your soul. I'm currently in the cradle roll of the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama. I went to the First Baptist Church of Troy, Alabama, until I was employed at Troy University and assisting people in Teen Crusades, which was a religious organization for students. Asked me if I'd do it, and I said, sure. I had no doctrine. And then one day, by sheer fate and the plan of God, I was asked to help out in a crusade. And I couldn't turn Hank Irwin down. I said, sure, Hank, I'll help you do publicity. And that wound me up in front of a pastor teacher, said, why don't we study the Bible? That'll make us better equipped to manage this event that we're planning. And me and my friend said, oh, sure, we'd love to do that. So we all had to go find our Bibles to start with. That took time, and then some people actually had to buy a Bible. So we showed up to the thing, and this guy told us to open it. This is interesting to me. Ask us to open our Bibles to the book of James. Believe that or not, it's true. So after a while, everybody in the room had gotten their Bibles open to James. And I could flop the Bible open for you and show you that the first has to do with, hi, I'm James and I'm writing this book. Then the second verse had a verb in it. And he exegeted the verb. And up on the board behind him, he wrote the Greek word and then transliterated it and said, that word means the following, present, active, indicative, or whatever it happened to be. And he broke down the present and the active and the indicative and what that meant. And he expanded that in that verse and in that word. I never heard anything in all of the years of going to the First Baptist Church as a deacon. I never heard anything like that before. And I just want you to know, if there's a moment in time for me that led to me standing here today, it was that moment in time. I never heard anything like that before. This guy went back to the original language and he imputed what that word meant to that verse, and it like turning on lights in a stadium. And I never turned back. And so my point is this. You can place your faith in Jesus Christ, which I had done, but I had not grown in grace because I just wasn't interested. I got interested that day. Well, I've bloviated too long. It's time for us to go eat our lunch. So let's close with a prayer, and I'll also grace the groceries. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the obligation and the privilege of studying your word this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us in the application of the things we've noted today. We thank you for the food you provided in grace and pray that you would sanctify it for us as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed to go to the cafeteria.